Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer. This allows you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study truth. We thank you for the provision of the Holy Spirit as our mentor. And we look forward to his direction and instruction this evening as we continue our advance in the study of your plan. The objective is to make the advance all the way to that level of spiritual growth that we might be able to professionally worship and serve you and glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We lift our prayer in his name. Amen. We are studying right now Ephesians chapter 6. What has taken us there is our study of Hebrews chapter 12, which has to do with an illustration that takes the actual mentorship of parents over children and compares that to the mentorship of God over his children. And how on occasion parents have to discipline their children in the process of training and educating them, so also God must on occasion discipline us when we fail to do the proper duty of obeying his word and doing the proper things which will amplify his plan in our lives. And in our study of Hebrews 12, it has taken us over to Ephesians 6 for a few moments, a study or so, in order to amplify the concept of parental training and discipline of children. The scripture forbids that correction should be administered in anger, and that is what we're noting in our present increment of this study. It should not be motivated by emotion. It should not be accompanied by vituperation. Again, the key motivation for correction is unconditional love, and that requires the filling of the Holy Spirit and reliance upon biblical guidance. Emotion has no place in the rearing of children. Now, it's great for me to stand here and tell you that. I have had children, at least my wife has. I am involved in that. And we reared three. Many of you are veterans of rearing children. Some of you have them actually out of the house and gone. Some have them in the house. Some of you may have one on the way. Who knows? We'll have some in the future. You have grandchildren, nephews and nieces. And so it's easy to say that emotion would never be involved in the rearing of children. I would reiterate that my statement was that it should not be involved in the rearing of children. Nevertheless, when your home, nice, quiet, lovely, tranquil, is invaded by children, then there is going to be conflict. There is going to ultimately be loggerheads, for there's going to be a struggle for power and control of the household. And children come here with a disorganized soul, vacuous to start with, vacuous soul, and it's appropriately, it would be disorganized as thoughts are acquired. The lust pattern would desire to have its own way. Children desire to wrest control from parents. And once they do so, then tyranny reigns in the household. And during this struggle, it's quite often the case, parents become emotional about the rebellion that's going on under their own roof. And so there are these arguments, the raising of the voice, the shoutings, the emotion, and all of the rest. That should not be the case in rearing children. And if you get started early, not much of this needs to go on. For the power of the parent, his plenipotentiary authority, can be established from the get-go, but there are procedures and processes that facilitate this, and that's what we're noting, and in addition to those that would be inappropriate. Now, our verse that we've noted recently is Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And the word par or gidzo is translated, provoke your children to anger, and with a negative, you have a negative mandate. And then there is but, the other side of the coin, bring them up ectrepho in the discipline of the Lord. And the discipline there is paideia, and then following that is instruction, nous theseia of the Lord. We concluded our study the other evening by noting that we find here two mandates for parents. The first, as we've noted, is an imperative prohibition. The second, a positive command. The word provoke, the present active imperative of par orgizo, to incite to anger. And we noted it is a derivative from orge, which means anger. And this word, associated with others in Scripture, develops a warning to parents. Ephesians 6:4 issues a prohibition against inciting a child to anger. And Paul's just addressed the problem of anger and provocation in chapter 4, a passage we've noted in detail. The context is very instructive to parents, for it gives them a heads up about the kind of mental attitude they must possess to successfully rear children. And Paul first exhorts us all to lay aside the lifestyle of unbelief associated with the first husband. Now, those being addressed in this concept are believers. The believers out of fellowship have a lifestyle of unbelief, and that is because they have chosen to go back under the dictatorship of the first husband, the sinful nature, and submit to its agents provocateurs, the lust patterns, as their weakness might dictate, and instead become renewed by means of the spiritual growth that is commonplace for the person who is positive. Now, Ephesians 4, verses 24 and following, is where we left off the other evening, amplifying the problem that is introduced in the first phrase, the negative mandate of Ephesians 6:4. And here's how the first few verses read. Put off for good the lifestyle of unbelief under the first husband and its corruption in association with a lust pattern of deceit. And then the counter to this, be renewed in the Holy Spirit by means of spiritual growth. And then if you grow spiritually, then the following occurs. This would be the procession, the progression of events. Clothe your soul with a new lifestyle founded on imputed righteousness and built up by doctrinal integrity. Therefore, verse 25, putting off the lie once and for all, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are all members one of another. We resume now with subpoint D. The first order of business for parents is to develop a new lifestyle by means of spiritual growth. Now, this ideally would occur before children arrive in the home, and that hopefully has been the case for most in our congregation, for so many of you have been involved in doctrine going back prior to actually having children, a great benefit to you. Some parents don't get into doctrine until after their children arrive, and they don't have the doctrinal guidance that would be so beneficial for them in their efforts. And so those who learn of these things prior to having children have a heads up and an advantage over those others who did not receive the information until after children arrived on the scene. And probably the most disgruntling thing that could happen is to actually get your children out and gone before you become positive to doctrine, and in retrospect look back on some of the things that you might have done better. This is not, however, a lesson that is designed to encourage guilt and remorse and depression. Look, it's a war. Children are there to completely destroy the household. And your objective is to see if you can get them organized enough to where, first of all, there'll be order in the home, respect for some authority at least, and then to get them evangelized. And this study is designed in our observation of these passages as we seek to illustrate how God disciplines His children. We're examining how a father and parents in the home properly discipline their children. For there's a proper way to do it. And the proper way is learned from how God manages us in our approach to life, and whether we're in fellowship or out. And so we do not need to, therefore, allow ourselves to convey the wrong impression of divine discipline. divine discipline is done in love. It is done from a desire to bless us so that we can learn God's plan and prosper within it. And if we in some way destroy the illustration because we inappropriately manage our children in the various levels of discipline that are encouraged, then the children get the wrong idea of grace, the wrong idea of love, and all of these things crash and burn. And this does not need to happen. So this study is designed to help us orient to the right way of doing things. And so many of you who have children now probably know all of this and are executing these things, but the review won't hurt. But this is certainly not a condemnation, and children who are paying attention to this don't need to immediately assume that your parents all along have been wrong and need to be corrected. If I have to repeat that lesson, I will. But you do not correct your parents. You do not say, but, or Pastor Griffin said. You don't go quoting me on any of this. I'm teaching the Word of God. You orient and adjust to it. The parents are going to do their best, and it is honoring to the Lord for you to obey your parents. And you will not pull any judgments on them because of this study. What we're trying to do is help everybody here. Parents love their children. Children love their parents. And therefore, exoterike harmonia in the household. Now, with that disclaimer out of the way, we will proceed. The first order of business for parents is to develop a new lifestyle by means of spiritual growth. Everyone starts a new lifestyle following salvation. And spiritual growth occurs for those who are positive. Some of these are parents and some aren't. The application to child rearing is to function from a foundation of truth. Putting off the lie in parenting has to do with instability, confusion, and doubt fostered by the first husband. You can't deal with children from confusion and doubt motivated by the first husband, the sinful nature. This results in a lifestyle not based on truth. And therefore, the management of children not based on doctrine is somehow, some way, based on the lie. Paragraph E, the new lifestyle for the parent is founded on the imputed righteousness possessed by every member of the royal family of God. That is the foundation for your new lifestyle. The facts you have, plus are, the fact that you've therefore been justified before the judgment bar of God, and that to this plus R has been imputed all of the spiritual assets that are necessary for spiritual growth. And therefore, it is upon imputed righteousness that the new lifestyle is constructed. F, speaking truth has to do with communicating righteous standards based on doctrine and establishment viewpoint to their children. And therefore, when you begin to orient your children to authority and to establishment and to doctrine, the thing that you have to do is orient all of your teaching to truth. And truth has to do with Bible doctrine. And therefore, when you communicate to them, your communications have to be based on righteous standards. The righteous standards have to do with the Word of God and the mandates, the instructions, the illustrations that are found there for not only improving the life of your child, but for anyone involved. And so speaking truth has to do with communicating righteous standards based on doctrine and establishment viewpoint to children. G, this passage goes on to address certain problems that can make this objective impossible to achieve. Now, there can be a household in which parents exist, but the management of the children's old sin natures, their growth in God consciousness, remember children start out as unbelievers. They exit the womb, status quo, unbeliever. They're physically alive but spiritually dead. And so we can have a child here, let's say age zero, this is the day it enters into this life through selection, and that status quo unbelief. And then they move along to age one. What do they know at the end of age when they have their first birthday? Nada. Nada. Two, what do they know at their second birthday? Rebellion. What do they know at the end of their third birthday? Orientation to authority, if everything is done right, to a certain degree. And what do they know at age four? further orientation. Age 5, further orientation. And then ultimately you arrive at age 20 and they enter life as either gentleman or lady, provided that they're positive volition, all of this. So the question might arise, what about a recalcitrant child that simply cannot be trained and won't orient to authority? Well, that's why we have jails. And I can say also that the Jews had this figured out, that if you had a child that was rebellious, completely opposed to authority, would not orient and adjust, and therefore was an impending threat to society, then this would be brought before the judges and they would evaluate this child, and the evidence would be brought forward by the parents. There's nothing we can do with this child, out of control, completely berserk, will not follow any guidance, rebellious in all cases, and witnesses are called in and it's all confirmed. So they say, okay, we understand that we've got a negative volition problem here that can't be dealt with, so they march the kid out to the city limits and stone him to death. And see, that cuts back on guillotines, hangman's nooses, electric chairs, sissy shots. It eventually gets to that, you see. So they just, cut out a bunch of middlemen. But you find that in the Old Testament, and I've repeated that to you here to make the point that don't be shocked when the child rebels against authority. It happens on occasion. That's why we have jails. But if you do things in a correct fashion, then the child has an advantage, and the old sin nature can be conquered, and it can be restrained, and Bible doctrine is the power that does this. So a lot depends on getting the child evangelized and positive to the Word of God. And that will solve more problems than anything else you can do. Getting a child evangelized, who's positive to the Word, and the inculcation of truth becomes the internal governor for his soul. These are important concepts. But you always have to give the caveats, because people say, what if? So that's your if, and there's the end of that. Now, the new lifestyle for the parent, then, is founded on imputed righteousness possessed by every member of the royal family of God. Speaking truth has to do with communicating righteous standards based on doctrine and establishment viewpoint, this to children. And this passage goes on to address certain problems that can make this objective impossible to achieve. Now, that pulls us down to Ephesians 4, verse 26. Although you may have become angry. Now, the word there is orgizo. Remember, orge was noted earlier. We can go back to Ephesians 6, 4. Fathers, do not provoke. Par orgizo. Do not incite your children to anger. So we're talking anger here. We're talking child management here. But these people have already been instructed by Paul at the end of chapter 4. And then we have organizational structures that are mentioned in chapter 5, like marriage and family. So we have problems that are presented at the end of chapter 4 that can destroy an organization. And it is based, one of the major problems is orge, anger. Although you may have become angry, orgizo. O-R-G-I-Z-O, orgizo. In spite of that fact, stop sinning. Now, this is where we get a little realism here. What I want us to do in our present study is to orient Ephesians 4, verses 26 through 32, over to Ephesians 6, 4, and ultimately Hebrews 12. With the intent of bringing all of these passages together on the subject of disciplining children. Now, Ephesians 4 does not specifically address that issue, but it may be read into any passage that has to do with anger management and the ramifications of failing to do that. And when parents discipline their children in anger, they are not going to be doing it properly, and the child can be provoked or incited to anger himself, and that can lead to bitterness in the soul of the child. So we're taking Ephesians 4, which can be applied to any anger-inciting environment, and we're going to apply it to rearing of children. although you may have become angry, in spite of that fact, stop sinning. And the realism we see here is that you do get angry. People can make you angry. It is almost vacation time. It is almost Thanksgiving and then Christmas. And you are going to be going very soon to family reunions. All of you are, most likely. And that is where you need anger management. That is where you're going to see people get their feelings out on their sleeves. You're going to see the little rugrats come in, and they're not oriented to authority. They're going to knock your bric-a-brac over. All of these things are about to happen. And are you ready for it? You are going to get angry. You will, at least for a moment, a split second, a chronon, but you will become angry. And it says, although you may become angry. That is the correct translation of verse 26. You don't find that, by the way, in, I think, your English mistranslation. I think it says, what is it? What does that say? In your anger, do not. How on earth can you do that? In your anger, don't sin. Anger is a sin. So how can you be in anger and not sin? You can't. So that's the end of that. Here's your corrected translation. Although you may have become angry, in spite of that fact, stop sinning. That's called anger management. So you are going to be angry. And God recognizes the fact that there are people out there who are left alive in order to make you angry. That's what family reunions are for. Why is Uncle Fred not dead yet? Because you haven't learned to manage the anger that he incites at every family reunion. The sun, however, must not set on your angry mood, par or gismas, which is very, very close to our word par or gizo back in Ephesians 6:4. So these words sort of pull these passages together, you see. The sun must not set on your angry mood. It's a mental attitude. And see, here's what happens. And I've got some oldie goldies here I want to bring out for you. Someone makes you angry. This is anger. The flaming fire in the gut. When someone comes in, says whatever, does whatever. This is a raging fire right in the gut. And you're talking between your teeth. And you go tell somebody, you find your wife, Margaret, did you hear what he said? And then you swap it back and forth. He's not at it again. Yes, he is. And this is what's going on here. And so you have to realize the point that you have become angry. But in spite of that fact, stop it. So you have to suppress this and just wipe the slate clean through rebound. But if you don't, the fires are blazing, and just through sheer willpower and good manners, you decide not to make a scene. You just simply suppress that. And what here you have are smoldering embers. The fire's not out, it's just not flaming anymore. So although you may have become angry, stop sinning. Clean slate, rebound. But between the anger and the rebound, the sun must not set on your angry mood. For if this goes past sundown, you go to bed with smoldering embers. And you wake up the next day, and you may go a day, a week, or even a year until next year's family reunion. And as soon as Uncle Fred walks in the door, here they come. A flame forward, the billowing flames, right out of the embers. And you know, as some of you who are campers, I'm not. But I have done fireplaces. And I know that you can build a fire like I've just shown you. And it can go down and it'll look sort of white, ashy color, and you think it's out. Don't run your finger in there. Don't test it with your finger. Use a poker. Because there are smoldering embers here. And if you blow on it, give it a little paper or something, a little kindling, well, before you know it, you've got this again. And the thing that I'm going to show you is that when you don't get this managed, then this smolders into bitterness. And there's two different kinds of anger here. There is the orgizo anger that gets things started. And then that turns into bitterness. And then when this is ignited, when some event, something ignites this again, it billows into thumos anger. And we've studied that, but it's important you see it here because that's what happens with parents and children who don't manage discipline correctly. Although you may have become angry, that's orgizo anger. In spite of that fact, stop sinning. The sun must not set on your angry mood, par orgismos. Continuing with paragraph H. This passage addresses adult believers. The mandates to parents in chapter 6 have to do with an adult's relationship with his children. Do not. Now, what did it say? We've got our word group working here. Do not provoke your children to anger, par or gizo. Do not incite to anger. We just studied anger in chapter 4. Now we're at chapter 6, and parents are given a mandate regarding anger all of a sudden. This passage instructs adults how to deal with an angry mood. In chapter 6, they're warned not to provoke anger in their children. Now, if they're angry, they're going to provoke anger, although they have the authority. Child is actually fouled up in some way. He's guilty of sin, of violating some house rule, and probably should be disciplined in some way. But the parent, who is already angry, is nurturing smoldering embers, and now the child is added again, and then the embers flare into full-blown thumos, the parent explodes, and in that explosion there is some discipline. And that all that does is enrage the child. When you get two people out of fellowship, as which a child's born out of fellowship, and they're just doing what rebellious unbelievers do. And then the believer comes in and joins him. Then you've got loggerheads. And this doesn't work. There's no correction going on in this kind of discipline. In chapter 6, therefore, they're warned not to provoke anger in their children. J. The reason is given. If anger is not dealt with properly and quickly, it develops into bitterness. Adults are able to utilize rebound and get control of the situation if they do so quickly. Children are not spiritually mature enough to manage anger so efficiently, especially when they are provoked by an authority figure such as a parent. Children are quick to self-justify. They'll point their fingers right at you and say, "You did thus and so." And when they nail you, you get a guilt complex, and then your whole system of authority has been compromised. Don't let your own children outfox you. Children are not spiritually mature enough to manage anger so efficiently. In fact, they can't manage anger except through discipline before salvation. It's justice that manages anger prior to salvation. They can't even confess it, although they should do so. They should be trained in rebound even as unbelievers. And so they are provoked by an authority figure such as a parent. That increases the problem. K. Context of Ephesians 4 instructs us about management of anger by adults. This anger is to be dealt with before sundown, which by then is an angry mood. And that is an illustration saying when you leave it alone for as much as a day, the illustration is by the end of the day. But when you go to bed at night and this problem is not managed, then it continues to smolder in the soul. It has been dealt with through rebound. It's still there. And all of the rationales as to why you've been wronged and why the other person was out of line, all of those rationales are still there. And then if you're not careful, you're into the three arrogant skills and you're developing revenge motivation, revenge tactics, You're willing to spread rumors and bile and venom, and you'll get into vituperation, shouting matches at the family reunion. All of this is a result of the embers flaring into raging flames of thumos. So if you don't manage it by the time you go to bed, it's still there, and it will subside for the moment, but it will develop into bitterness. This passage instructs us on this. Paragraph L. The word for angry mood is a derivative of the word provoke in Ephesians 6. There it is the verb form, par orgizo, whereas here in chapter 4:26 it is the noun form, par orgismos, him. Anger is an impulsive sin, which if not dealt with immediately will smolder into a chronic sin. This chronic anger develops into the anger par orgismos. There's your angry mood. So we start out with orge, actually, although you may have become angry. There's orge. Stop sinning. Then it says the sun must not set on your angry mood. Par orgismos. Now back to our point. Anger is an impulsive sin, and if not dealt with immediately, will smolder into a chronic sin. That's your angry mood. This chronic anger develops into the angry mood of par orgismos. In. Left to smolder, this angry mood will develop into bitterness, Pikria. P-I-K-R-I-A. Pikria. Which remains passive in the soul until it is provoked by renewed anger. O. Such provocation ignites these embers of bitterness, and an explosion of anger results called thumos. So you need something pikria. See, par orgismos has smoldered into bitterness. And these are the smoldering embers. And then all you need is something to ignite these flames, and this eruption is no longer orge. This is thumos. This is an explosion. This is where people lose control. This is where they blow up. P. This is the turbulent, irrational, and emotional outburst of anger which billows from smoldering ashes of bitterness. This explosion occurs whenever any circumstance provides it the fuel of opportunity. So this is not orge, this is thumos. T-H-U-M-O-S. And we get the word thermal in English from this particular word. And when something is thermal, it's very hot. And when you get certain things hot enough, they explode. And that's what happens when anger is not managed, when it becomes an angry mood, when it develops into bitterness, and then ultimately it's ignited by a certain event, a comment, even the appearance of someone. The explosion occurs, and that's the thumos concept. Q. This devastating triumvir of emotional sins, pikria, thumos, and orge, are all found together in Ephesians 4:31. Here we see in this verse these concepts. All bitterness, there's the word pikria. This is the person who continues to nurture, rationalizes his problem with another person. This is where par orgismos has developed into bitterness. All bitterness, both explosive anger, thumos, and motivational anger, orge, both brawling and slander. See, those expressions, this is what happens when the explosion occurs. There's fisticuffs, Donnybrooks that break out, and slander, that's the venom that is spewed verbally. All of these things go together. This is just like a breakdown of a family reunion here. All bitterness, both explosive anger, thumos, and motivational anger, orge, both these two expressions of this, you have verbal and overt. Overt mentioned first, brawling, followed by verbal slander, must be removed from all of you along with all evil. Got to remove that. And I would think you'd say, well, jolly good, we should remove all of that. That is devastating. So I see sad expressions on faces tonight thinking, yeah, this is depressing. We're supposed to be moving to Thanksgiving week and then it's Christmas and all the sleigh bells will ring. And here we're talking about this madness. Well, you're going to have people coming into your home and you're going to be going over to theirs and all of this is going to break out. And you can just make notes, little illustrations. You bring them back to me as you always do. You won't believe what Uncle Fred did this year. I've heard it all. You tell me every word. You don't leave anything out. Or failure to manage anger gives the devil an opportunity according to Ephesians 4:27. And our application of this passage, we're looking at the disciplining of children and when it is done in anger, when bitterness is nurtured and kept around, not dealt with, then the child can do things. They can be wrong things. They can be bald-faced sin. Total open rebellion. And if the parent responds to that with thumos explosions, his ability to manage that has been neutralized. And what has happened is you've given the devil an opportunity. Satan's in the house. Conquering anger results in the development of exoterike harmonia within the household. And this is the conclusion drawn in Ephesians 4, verse 32. We have a but here introducing it. The but is on the other side of the coin from bitterness, explosive anger, motivational anger, brawling, slander, and evil. That's on one side of the coin. That has to be removed according to the mandate in verse 31. And now we have the other side of the coin beginning with but in verse 32. But become kind, performing gracious acts toward each other and compassionate and keep forgiving each other just as God also by means of Christ has forgiven us. And that's the last verse in chapter 4. See the contrast? And where parents have to get that to they have to remove from themselves all of these problems that are brought to light in verse 31. And they have to become the things that are recommended in verse 32 to be an effective parent. And if you're going to discipline children in any way by withdrawing certain privileges or giving them certain tasks to do as retribution or even down to corporal discipline, whatever the level is, if all of this is managed in anger, if bitterness is back there somewhere, if explosions occur, there's evil in the household, there is dysfunction in the home because the parents and children are at loggerheads and nothing is being managed under the power of the Holy Spirit, then nothing good can come from it. By the other hand, the way that good would come from it is to become kind. Parents must treat their children with kindness. They must perform gracious acts. And these gracious acts have to orient and address the concept of righteous standards enforced by fair justice. That's the true love of God. God loves us in two ways. He loves us by blessing us, and He loves us by disciplining us. And we're seeing the illustration of a father to his children illustrating these ideas. And therefore, when God does it to us, these should be considered by us as gracious acts. This is a grace gift of God. If we were not sons, He would not bother with us. If we were not sons, He wouldn't care because we would be emissaries of Satan. We would be functioning as His soldiers. but instead he wants us to be a good front rank soldier for Christ. And the only way we can be an effective front ranker is to get into boot camp, get into the training that the Word of God places us into, and then orient and adjust to God's gracious plan. And when we get out of step with His forward advance, there's going to be some kind of corrective arrangement within the divine decrees to get our attention and pull us back in and get us pointed toward the objective. Likewise, that is the parent's obligation as well as their intent toward a child. And when they discipline a child, it is a gracious act toward that child. It is educating and instructing and guiding that child into correct thought processes that lead to good decisions that produce righteous acts that glorify God. That is the objective of the pastor who does this right. And when he does it right, it is a gracious act toward his child. And it shows great compassion. Now, forgiving each other just as God also by means of Christ has forgiven us, children must be taught that they are forgiven of their sins by the grace of God. And this can be taught to unbelieving children as you develop God consciousness. You don't wait until they're saved. They may not be saved until they're 18 or 23. I mean, that's too late to start the doctrinal concepts. Yet, admittedly, this is going to be a human viewpoint understanding. But if you keep drilling these concepts into their souls once the Holy Spirit takes over at salvation, and once you're able to teach them under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, then all of these things will begin to click under the Spirit's ministry. And so you repeat to them, when you sin, you have to confess this to God. Do you wait until your children are saved to teach them the concept of confessing their sins to God? No, you shouldn't do that. Do you understand that God don't hear a word they say? Fine. But they have to learn this principle. They have to fall under your authority and your protection. That's why God gave parents to children, is they are His enemies until they get saved. And in the meantime, He's showing great grace and flexibility and compassion for these children by providing them with parents who can guide and direct them toward a correct way of thinking and get them to the point to where they will be objective at gospel hearing and will accept Jesus Christ, move into the royal family, and then begin to process information under the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Until then, it is sort of a no man's land with children. And there is no reason why children should not be taught doctrinal concepts, although they can't process them in a true spiritual way. They can understand it from human viewpoint, and when the day arrives, the Holy Spirit begins to mentor them, these things will begin to click. And they will have all of this in their memory, and it all will be organized by the Spirit's power. Therefore, we have to teach children that when they violate house rules, when they sin, that they will be forgiven if they confess these things to God. And the forgiveness concept goes over into dealing with other children whose rights may have been violated in the household, siblings and that kind of thing. Parents, on the other hand, when the child violates house rules and a certain process that I'm going to give you in this study is followed, then at that point the parents forgive the child for what he has done because God has forgiven him. That's what you're teaching. You want to teach grace constantly. And so this is what we're seeing emerge here. And it's brought out by keep forgiving each other just as God also by means of Christ has forgiven us. Paragraph S. These principles are fresh in the minds of the Ephesians when they arrive at chapter 6 and encounter instructions regarding parental responsibilities. T. The mental attitude of anger, orge, is devastating to the child and is a precursor to bitterness, pikria. He will carry this bitterness around in his soul, and when provoked, it will ignite into a thumos explosion. You ever seen that? That might not be obviously from parents on every occasion, but children carry around in their souls anger. It can be from a classmate or a playmate or someone you don't even know that's crossed their path. And they get angry about that, and they don't deal with it. And parents have to learn how to help children deal with sin, although they're unbelievers. I'm telling you, you don't need to be leaving your children with people who don't know what's going on. This is a tough job to get a child's soul organized before he gets saved. They have to be taught. You can't be angry at people. You can't maintain this anger. You have to turn that over to the Lord. Let him handle the problem. And you can't be an angry person. That will make you a bitter child. And eventually you'll find yourself pitching fits. Be it the grocery store, in the movie theater, wherever something don't quite go that way, they pitch a fit. And you'll carry this bitterness in this soul, and then when provoked, out in public, you've seen it, there will be this explosion. You, parents do not need to be the source of this. Instruction, training, discipline, and punishment must be administered through love. And this love is only consistent when it references divine standards and enforces them through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Discipline must be guided by divine standards and biblical concepts. They're not your enemy. They are your children. And they must be managed as children. But you must enforce righteous standards. And when you do, you have to do it fairly. You must do it justly and without emotion. And that requires the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The parents want to lead their children to a place of responsibility, self-control, and honor. Children must be treated with the same courtesy that a believer would treat any other member of society. W. In turn, children must learn to treat their parents with respect. This must first be demanded by the parents until it becomes a willing behavior pattern based on genuine humility. And the time they arrive at genuine humility would vary with the child. Now, we'll get into patience a little later on. But you just keep the hammer down. They will respect you under enforced humility. You do not put up with a smart-mouthed kid. You do not put up with a kid that gives you lip. You do not put up with it. But that doesn't mean you get emotional. That's simply a violation of not honoring your parents. You don't honor your parents and you don't honor the Lord when you talk back to them. And therefore, when that occurs, the parent very calmly starts to impose some discipline of one description or another. Simply explaining along the way, I will not put up with this. This is not honoring to the Lord. This shows disrespect to me and your mother, or to me and your father, as the case might be. We don't tolerate this. Now, in order to make sure you understand this, the following is going to occur in your life. We love you. God loves you. What we don't like is your behavior. You never get personal. What you don't like is the behavior, the thought process, the verbal content, facial expressions. We think you're fine. We love you. We don't like your behavior. That must change. We must inspire this in you. Grab your ankles. Or whatever you've determined is the best punishment at the moment. Children must learn to treat their parents with respect. This must first be demanded by the parents, demanded by them, until it becomes a willing behavior pattern based on genuine humility. I can imagine small children making a comment. They do from time to time. They don't really understand the words and definitions. They just try and formulate a sentence they think would be hurtful. And they'll say, "I hate you," as they look at their mother or father. Well, do they have a real grasp of hatred? They just know it's really a nasty thing to say. What I can imagine is someone who does have a good, clear understanding of the definition of words and terms, hating their parents, no matter who they are. This is the devil's world and everybody's in this conflict. And you got parents that have really gone off the trace? What's the deal? Are you sitting in judgment? My suggestion is do the best you can at honoring those parents. You may have to draw a wide circle. You may have to stay gone. You may have to be scarce. But there's no reason to call down the wrath of God on yourself. Just do not get involved in mental attitude sins toward your parents. I don't care what's going on. And when parents do things correctly as best they know how, understanding they too are fallen in sin as we all are, and therefore we all make mistakes. But I can't imagine a child that's been reared by parents who honestly try to do the right thing, not eventually coming around to genuine humility toward them and loving them in the very depths of their souls. Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke, do not incite your children to anger, but, and here's the positive mandate in this verse, bring them up. Point 17. The word bring them up is the second mandate in the verse, and this is a positive one. It is the present active imperative of the verb ektrepho. That's E-K-T-R-E-P-H-O, ektrepho. It means to nourish, to rear, to bring up, to nourish up to maturity. 18. This word implies the provision of both physical and spiritual needs, and therefore places on the parents the responsibility of logistical supply in both these areas. Nourish up to maturity. There are two nourishments, there are two maturities. Maturity A is physical, that means nourishing, that provisions, logistics, all the way to age 20. And spiritual nourishment and maturity means feeding them Bible doctrine, starting with establishment viewpoint, concept, God loves you. We think, He thinks you're great. He selected you at physical birth. You have a great future ahead of you if you get in the plan of God. God is going to take care of you. He's everywhere you go. Never fear. Never doubt. God's on your side. Just keep pounding those concepts in there. And certain doctrinal ideas that I've mentioned this evening, like confession of sins, forgiveness of others, confession of wrongdoing to those that you violated their privacy or whatever. These concepts are very valuable. And when they do believe in Christ, these things will take on even greater meaning, quite obviously, than they would in childhood. And all of these things are part of leading them towards spiritual maturity. And that means providing them whatever it takes for them to grow in grace. And that means access to the Word of God, taught in the home, by the parents, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 7, and the availability of local churches who assist the household in this endeavor through prep schools or other instruction areas that are helpful to the parents. There's also electronic media that are helpful. So this word implies the provision of both physical and spiritual needs, and therefore places on the parents the responsibility of logistical supply in these areas. Where are the kids going to get it on their own? They cannot. They can't even, the only way they can live is to go plundering somebody else's garbage if you don't supply them with food. What if a kid was just turned loose in the hospital? You've had your child now, and we don't particularly care the deal about parenting, we just want to breed. And so you leave the hospital and just leave the child there in the parking lot. They find kids like this on occasion, and for some reason the kids can't get up out of the little bassinet there and, you know, go find food and rent a house and get TV installed. They're unable to do this, apparently. And what about their spiritual growth? You don't see many babies coming in here and perching up with a notebook. My facetiousness is emphasizing the fact that it is the responsibility of the parent to take care of these details. They're under mandate to do this. 19. The father is the corporate head of the household, and thus the duty of providing these logistical provisions falls upon him, and his wife becomes his chief assistant in this regard. A home needs a father and a mother, or should I say a mother and a father, in order to rear children. It is a 24/7 deal. How many parents take a vacation from their children until they're up to a reasonable age? Say you got a 2-year-old. You don't wake up one day and say, Margaret, why don't we just go off for a week? He'll be fine. Make it 2. You just don't know why. Because a kid does not know how to care for himself. But there are a lot of people who simply don't get that and do actually leave their children over periods of time. They wind up in jail a lot of times. And the problem that emerges here as we go through the study is that the rearing of children is such an overwhelming responsibility that it does require both parents. And it does require constant attention and dedication over a period of 20 years in order to have a shot at pulling this off and developing a decent citizen, especially in our day and time. Point 20. It has become politically incorrect to recommend or encourage women not to work, but to stay home and care for their small children instead. I expect to have fruit thrown in my direction on occasion when I mention this. But whether a wife works or not is a decision made mutually between her and her husband and based on information privy only to them. My recommendations, my suggestions, my pointing out biblical passages on these ideas as we're doing now is based on the firm belief from Scripture that to rear a child properly demands the presence of a father and a mother in the home consistently over the long haul. And to take a child and to put that child in the care of others who don't care. They say they do because they got to keep their license. But they know Thumos' anger. They know it. And they don't have the wherewithal or the desire or the inclination to deal with it in the environments in which they have to manage not your child but several others. Who's teaching your child so? Who's instructing them in anger management? Who's taking care of the discipline? Who are these people? Therefore, 21, I'm obligated to point out that when they choose to procreate, and when God selects the child into human life, that child has been placed by God into his parents' protective care. And with that comes great obligation and great responsibilities. And we will continue on this track on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and honor of studying these things. It is our desire from a study such as this to not only understand how you manage us when we become rebellious as your children, but also understand through the illustration of how to best manage a child in the development of his soul, his inventory of ideas, his frame of reference, his introduction to Jesus Christ as Savior, and the spiritual growth through the inculcation of doctrine. All of these things are responsibilities and obligations of parents. It is our desire to thereby inform parents on how to do better in these obligations and responsibilities so that that nuclear family, that very important, basic home that is divine institution number 3 can be stabilized in this client nation, and so that the next generation can actually have hopes of surviving within the environment of client nation privilege. To that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.